A key question as we begin our study in Psalm 16 is to ask, who is praying? Who is the speaker in Psalm 16? Are we to view this psalm primarily as a prayer of King David, so that in this prayer we think largely of King David, and yet we know that it has some relevance in verse 10 to King Jesus himself? Or are we to view this psalm as primarily a prayer of King Jesus? He looms large in the picture, and that there is a secondary relevance and application of the words of the psalm to King David and to all of us represented by Christ. If the psalm is primarily about King Jesus, does this mean that the petitions and the praises pertain only to him with no relevance to us? Well, the answer is no. Either way, there is a relevance to King David, there is a relevance to you and to me, but something of the meaning of the psalm will change if we understand that it is largely about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me to read that the Syriac and Arabic versions from long ago entitled this right in their text, "On the Election of the Church and on the Resurrection of Christ." So for them, it appears that King Jesus looms large here, and that there is secondary application to David and the rest of us represented by Christ. Well, the second question as we begin this morning is, why view this prayer primarily as coming from the Lord Jesus Christ? And I have three reasons. Number one, because Peter viewed this as David looking to the coming Messiah. Acts 2:29, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day." And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Why view this primarily as a prayer of Jesus? Well, number two, because Paul said that David's body decayed when the Psalms says the speaker's body will not decay. For here we have it in Acts chapter 13, verse 36, a sermon by the Apostle Paul. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he of whom God raised did not undergo decay." So back in Acts 2, when Peter is saying that we know that King David died and his tomb is with us to this day, what is going through Peter's mind is that the normal stuff that happens to a human body in the grave, in the tomb, is what happened to the body of King David. And so the prophecy in Psalm 16, and particularly verse 10, must pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to King David. Not to King David. his body underwent decay, but there was one who only stayed in the grave for the 3 days and nights. Why view this as primarily a prayer of Jesus? Well, number three, because Peter seems to apply verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 all to King Jesus. Notice with me again from Acts chapter 2, this man, having just spoken of his redemptive work, expands on it, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. There's no question in our minds as to who this is. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, starting at verse 8, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. And I think that we need to read this, not in the sense that David saw Jesus and his Lord, but it is that David writes, and already King Jesus is speaking in verse 8, Jesus saying, I saw Jehovah always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Now from verse 9, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will also live on in hope. Verse 9, my flesh will be secure, which is a very strong statement for Jesus to make in the face of going into the grave. Verse 10, he applies verse 10 plainly to Jesus, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Do you see how fitting and how appropriate it is for Jesus to be the speaker in verse 10? Do you see how it is not fitting for David to be the speaker in verse 10? Plainly, under inspiration, we are told, if we had any doubts, that the body of David underwent decay. Now, verse 11 is also applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have made me, have made known to me, Jesus speaking, the ways of life. You will also make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And throw in the words, the perspective of the Apostle Paul, Acts 13, and his body underwent decay. Verse 30. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, to the grave, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. It is my perspective that the Apostle Peter is preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then he is turning to the Jews that he is preaching of this just accomplished resurrection, and he is saying to the Jews, now you should have been expecting this, because this is something that God gave to us in our scriptures, particularly in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with that, let's come to your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1. Our Lord's profession of faith. Our Lord's profession of faith here, verses 1 through 4. First of all, look with me of his acknowledgement of his God, verses 1 and 2. And let me say that it has been a little bit of difficulty in knowing who do I reach my hand out to and let them guide me into the perspective of the psalm. For some that I normally have leading me by the hand take me in the direction that says that this psalm is largely about King David. It's largely about a believer that is suffering. But then I have other friends who bid me take their hand, and they are giving me a perspective of the largeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I found it interesting to go for a moment with my hand and those who say that this is largely about King David, and to go to such a psalm as Psalm 22 and see that there is actually a diminishing of the largeness of Jesus Christ in Psalm 22. And having seen that, I felt comfortable in wriggling my hand loose and putting it back over here with Spurgeon and Gill and Henry and others, where there is this large perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are at A, his acknowledgement of his God in verse 1 and 2. A miktam of David, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Here we find our Lord's acknowledgement of his God from his cry of help. Who do you turn to in your hour of need? Whoever that is, that person is your friend. That is who you are truly aligned with. And Jesus turned to his God, to his heavenly Father, in his hour of need. And this is why this view, this verse, can be viewed as coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is turning in his humanity, in his weakness as a man, and saying, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Jesus, remember, had hidden his deity, had hidden his omnipotence during the time of his earthly humiliation. And therefore, it was appropriate for him to cry out, to speak to, and depend on God the Father and God the Holy Spirit to give him the power even to work the miracles, because he had set aside that omnipotence we find in the garden. Luke 22 and verse 44. Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now that verse could not be written appropriately of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are fully comfortable in understanding that concerning the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a certain weakness about his humanity, and he needed in that time to cry out to his heavenly Father. In fact, we find in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, in the days of his flesh, in the days of his flesh, he, Jesus, the God-man, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his godly fear. Now, Isaiah gives us glimpses into the terms of the plan of redemption, the arrangement of what the Son was to do and what the Father was to do. And we have the Father speaking in Isaiah 49 and verse 6. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel. A couple of verses later, we read in verse 8, thus says Jehovah, in a favorable time I have answered you. So part of the terms here is that Jesus, in his humanity, will be talking to God the Father, and the Father says that he will answer him. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. So Jesus is to be the light of the nations. Jesus is to be the covenant, the way of salvation for all who will call on his name. And the Father's part in the deal is that when he hears Jesus cry out, that he will keep him and will preserve him, is actually the language of one of the versions. And so it is altogether appropriate to find in the lips of the Lord Jesus, "Preserve me, O God." So if this psalm is primarily to come from the mouth of Jesus, is there any relevance for us? Is it okay for us to speak this prayer to God? Well, of course. There's all the more reason for us to pray it. If the God-man needed God's help, how much more you and I, Spurgeon? This prophecy was to the letter fulfilled, both by providential deliverance and sustaining power in the case of our Lord. Being preserved himself, he is able to restore the preserved of Israel. For we are preserved in Christ Jesus and called and one with him. And the elect were preserved in his preservation. And we may view his mediatorial supplication, his prayer, as the petition of the great high priest for all those who are in him. Listen again to John 17, part of which we read this earlier this morning. Holy Father, keep them in your name. I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. You can hear something of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ coming through for each of his individual sheep. I have kept them. I have guarded them. And only one, he knows that one is lost. But it's not one of his elect. It was one that was prophesied that would be close enough to the Lord Jesus and then would betray him. Further from John 17, our Lord's prayer, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Spurgeon, we too may turn to the omnipotent one in all hours of peril with the confidence that he who heard the strong crying and faithful petition of our high priest is both able and willing to bless us. As the Savior prayed, so let us pray. And as he became more than conqueror, so shall we also through him. Let us, when buffeted by storms, right bravely pray to the Lord as he did. In you I put my trust. It's not wrong for us to have fears. It's not wrong for us to have times when we are shaken. But in those times, we need to resolve and we need to talk to our Heavenly Father. In you, I put my trust. And even the saying of that in prayer to God directs our minds and directs our hearts. So we find something of this profession of the Lord Jesus Christ in his acknowledgement of his God, first of all, from his cry of help, and now more explicitly in verse 2, his acknowledgement of his God from his explicit statement. The statement where in verse 2, I said to Jehovah, you are my Lord, and I have no good beside you. When I was first looking at this, I see the difficulty. Why would the Lord Jesus need to make a profession of faith? Why in verse 4 would there be the language that the Lord Jesus is not going to turn around, turn away to a false God and to false worship? That seems inappropriate. But hear this language. You are my Lord. You are my boss. Surely this is fitting for one that Isaiah identifies as Jehovah's servant. Jesus is very comfortable, is he not? Saying things like, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Jesus is altogether comfortable saying, I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. John 12:49. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. John 14:30, verse 31. Just dropping in and grabbing this little statement, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Hearing these verses from the Gospels, and then you come back to Psalm 16 in verse 2, where he says, you are my Lord. It's not a stretch. It's not difficult to understand that as the perspective of the Lord Jesus. Or this one, John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And I confess, I've always been looking at this first phrase and not so much the second part of John 15:10, which is, just as I, Jesus, have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So in this last phrase of Psalm 16 and verse 2, I have no good besides you. The word besides has a whole range of meaning. It's one of those Hebrew words that is somewhat vague. And John Gill goes through and says, some think it means this, and some say the Hebrew adverb means this, and somebody else says it means this. And an almost a rare time for me to go back and agree with the King James Version, but I think it gives a little bit more of the perspective at that time of how men were viewing this psalm. My goodness extendeth not to thee. My goodness does not extend to you. Gill renders this that Jesus, the God-man, has his own special goodness that does not extend to God. God doesn't need it. Listen to it. These words of Christ are to be understood of his goodness, not his essential goodness as God, the same with the Father's, but of Jesus' special goodness as the God-man. The special goodness of Jesus was not needed by God the Father. The special goodness of Jesus was for his church and people, and it notes his love, his grace, and goodwill towards them, shown in his incarnation, sufferings and death, and blessings of that special goodness, justifying righteousness, forgiveness of sin, peace, reconciliation, redemption, salvation, and eternal life. Whether you take it of David or you take it of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is some difficulty in understanding this word and understanding this phrase. The point is this. God stood in no need of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man and that suffering as a sacrifice for sin. Listen to Spurgeon. The work of our Lord Jesus Christ was not needful on account of any necessity in the divine being. Jehovah would have been inconceivably glorious had the human race perished and no atonement had been offered. Although the life, work, and death agony of the Son did reflect unparalleled luster on every attribute of God, yet the most blessed and intimately, infinitely happy God stood in no need of the obedience and death of his Son. It was for our sakes that the work of redemption was undertaken. His acknowledgement of his God. But now, come with me in verse 3 to see the Lord Jesus further in this psalm of his prayer in his identification with God's people. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Our Lord's embrace reality of the majestic ones. They are the excellent ones, the majestic ones. Now, it may be a little bit hard for you and me to put these words into the lips of the Lord Jesus, that he would describe the likes of you and me as excellent ones or as majestic ones. But if we have a problem with that perspective in Psalm 16, we'll probably have the same problem in other passages where it is manifest that the Lord Jesus loves us. His plain identification of these majestic ones, the saints who are in the earth. This is not how we would describe ourselves, but how he views us. His full satisfaction in the majestic ones, and this is the most amazing part of verse 3. In whom is all my delight? When I think of that rotten group of sinners, that sinful lump of clay, when I think of them, they are all my delight. I don't need anything else. Well, not left as a sinful lump of clay, but for what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are doing with that sinful lump of clay. But taking this perspective to the New Testament, we find passages that speak of the church being the bride of Jesus Christ. That would kind of hint of in whom is all my delight, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless, Ephesians 5:27, John 14:20. In that day you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. God takes such a delight in these that he has saved, that in a special way he takes up his dwelling in them, John 17:21, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. We're okay with that, right? That they also may be in us. That there is such a closeness that Jesus, by the Spirit, is in each of his disciples. And particularly as we come to heaven, we are in God. Jesus says that they may be in us, in the divine, in the deity. These are the choicest friends I know, Jesus says. Poor believers are God's receivers and have a warrant from the crown to receive the revenue of our offerings as fellow believers in the King's names. Saints departed, we cannot bless. We cannot even pray for them. It is of no service. But while they are here, we should practically prove our love to them, even as our Master did, for they are the majestic ones of the earth. Despite their infirmities, their Lord thinks highly of them and reckons them to be as nobles among men. And for you and me, even during a time of pandemic, there needs to be a consideration of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and what can I do? And I commend you for the many ways that you have reached out and been of benefit and thoughtful and helpful. But may it abound. Their own opinion of themselves is far other than their beloved's opinion of them. They count themselves to be less than nothing, yet he makes much of them and sets his heart towards them. What wonders that the eyes of divine love can see where the hands of infinite power have been graciously at work. Think again of that Syriac and ancient title given to this Psalm 16. On the election of the church and on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here it's on the election of the church, where there is this work that God does, that Jesus takes delight in them and God makes them to be the majestic ones of the earth. Thirdly, see his rejection of false gods. Verse 4. Now, isn't this rude? Isn't this dishonoring to Jesus to even imply that Jesus might say something as found in verse 4, as if he could ever be tempted to turn away from the living and true God? Verse 4, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. That's what happens to them. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Very quickly, what's the focal point of false worship in verse 4? It is in the first phrase, another God. It is in the second phrase, not pour out drink offerings of blood. That kind of sounds like some kind of worship. Then in the third phrase, nor will I take their names upon my lips. These other gods, these that are receiving this kind of false worship, they got names. I'm never going to say their names. It's a very specific focus, isn't it, in verse 4? False worship, these idols. The same loving heart which opens towards the chosen people is fast closed against those who continue in their rebellion against God. Jesus hates all wickedness and especially the high crime of idolatry. So you may be asking the question, is verse 4 more appropriate in the lips of David or in the lips of Jesus? Well, the devil tried to tempt Jesus to worship another God, didn't he? Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he, the devil, said to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. And once I made the connection to Jesus having to tell the devil, I'm not going to worship any other God, then it didn't seem so far-fetched to be reading verse 4 as coming as the human resolution of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not going to be involved in any false worship. Number 2 under this verse, the growing sorrows of false worship. As Matthew Henry writes, they that multiply gods multiply griefs to themselves. Near the roots of our self-love, all our sorrows lie. And when that idol is overthrown, the sting is gone from grief. Moses broke the golden calf, ground it up, put it in the water, and made the people drink their supposed god, and there was a bitterness to it. And our cherished idols, whatever they may be, will be bitter to us unless we quickly push those items of false worship away. Thirdly, his purity from all false worship. Latter part of verse 4. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names on my lips. Jesus came to destroy and not to patronize and not to be allied with the devil. And it's interesting, isn't it, that on occasion when a demon is about ready to speak of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus doesn't want it. Jesus said, I don't want any help from the pit. And isn't that a manifestation of his careful avoidance of any confusion, any admixture with that which is false in worship? And is there any relevance for us? Any reason for us to read this? So, no, I'm not going to worship in a false way. I'm not even going to take their names on my lips. I was introduced to an old proverb that says, it is not safe to eat at the devil's table, though the spoon be never so long. Kind of picturesque, isn't it? There's room, there's the devil's table. I don't want to sit down there. No siree, I ain't going to sit down at the devil's table. But look at this. I got a 3-foot-long spoon. Maybe that will be okay. Just a little bit and from a distance. It is not safe to eat at the devil's table, though the spoon be never so long. And that means that you and I ought not want to be a part of a church that is committed to God's truth. Now, your children, as you grow up, those of you who are more mature years, there's this thing that will go through your mind as you, in your burgeoning independence. You got to fly on my own. And sometimes that can take expression in terms of, well, I can't just worship at Dad and Mom's church. I won't be genuine. That's not me. And so I've seen young people that will, with a little bit of that in their mind, go out. But sadly, too often, the perspective is not that they're judging worship according to God's truth, but more of what it feels like. What I like, what seems to be hip, where the action is. Instead of a careful inquiry of the truth, remember those perspectives, Jesus' prayer, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. Well, that means that we need to be constantly exposed to God's truth and not in the situation where we are wondering whether or not we're getting truth, because we know at times we are not. Paul warns that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll go to what they can get what they want. Don't let it happen to you. And to Titus, Paul urges that as a pastor, as a shepherd of the people of God, You need to be grounded. It's not that you as a pastor are kind and you're a good listener. Well, there needs to be times when you speak, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. There are people that need to be silenced because they're upsetting people with these little nuances of error. To modern ears, that sounds a bit nasty, doesn't it? But I hope that you will be more influenced by the Bible than by contemporary society. Nor will I take their names upon my lips. If we allow poison upon the lip, it may ere long penetrate to the inwards. And it is well to keep out of the mouth that which we would shut out from the heart. If the church would enjoy union with Christ, she must break all the bonds of impiety and keep herself pure from all the pollutions of carnal will worship, which now pollute the service of God. And if Spurgeon said this of the 1850s and 1860s, what might he say in our day? Roman numeral 2. Our Lord's praise. What is this going to be? Three messages instead of two? Let me say these things quickly. A, praise for the divine substance, the content of his inheritance. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Here in verse 5, we have the big and small measures of the inheritance. The portion, you know what that is? That's my piece of land that was given to me and to my family. Everything that I'm going to get by way of harvest comes from that big issue. And then on the other hand, there's kind of a small thing, and that's what's in my cup. What I am sipping on at the moment. So you see the extent there, the extremes. The divine focus in his inheritance. The Lord is the portion of my... The Lord's the big thing. He's the small thing. And it's what Asaph says in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. Not in an absolute sense. But when it comes to priorities... Give me God. Now, I will be glad to receive good gifts that God gives me. But give me God. Then there is, in verse 5, the divine upholding of his inheritance. You support my lot. We ought to make our boast in the Lord. And we ought to understand that what we have, we are receiving from God. He is giving it sovereignly to us. One is written, our shallow cup of sorrow we may well drain with resignation, since the deep cup of love stands side by side with it, and the deep cup of love will never be empty. The divine substance. Secondly, B, praise for pleasantness and beauty of his inheritance. Again, this is Jesus speaking. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. His inheritance is spoken of as an allotment. The lines are the measuring lines. We're going to measure out. You get that end of the chain. I got this end of the chain. And we're going to measure out. This is how much your land is. Wow. Oh, this is mine? That stream is mine? Those wonderful trees? What a wonderful place for a house. It's all mine? The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. It's an inheritance. And what did the Lord Jesus get for his inheritance? Psalm 2, the first of the Messianic Psalms. Ask of me, the Father says to the Son, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Jehovah, and all the families of the nation will worship before you. John 17, 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. See what Jesus says. My inheritance is pleasant. You got to be kidding. This is almost like Jesus saying earlier that the saints in the earth are the majestic ones. And here he's saying, my inheritance, I love it. It's wonderful. And you say that's extreme. Well, listen to Jesus. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Why did he go through what he went through? Because there was joy in his heart at what it would accomplish for you and me. All the saints can use the language of this verse, and the more thoroughly that we enter into it, I've got God as my inheritance, I've got Jesus, I've got the love of God. And so the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. My heritage, my inheritance is beautiful. And this is why martyrs have been able to be happy in the dungeons. And an old Mr. Greenham, I don't know how old he was, but he was old in the sense that he lived in the 1500s, was bold enough to say they never felt God's love or tasted forgiveness of sin who are discontented. And I think that maybe Mr. Greenham overstated his case slightly, but he's saying something very important, isn't he? That when we understand the wonderful inheritance that is ours, the forgiveness of sin, having Christ, well, what a wonderful thing is that. My hearers, if Jesus is happy with his inheritance, it's beautiful. It's pleasant. How much more ought you and I to be happy with our inheritance of Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus Christ and to having that for all eternity? Are you a part of Jesus' inheritance? And there's only one way for you to know whether or not you are a part of that inheritance, and that is for you to own your sin at the foot of the cross and then to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him in faith. Trust that he will take away your sin, and trust that he will take you to heaven. Well, I hope that you see from getting halfway through the study on Psalm 16 that it's not out of the realm of reason to understand these petitions as coming from the humanity of the God-man, and that there is such an expression here of encouragement that comes to us. It's not just verse 10. But Peter tells us it's verse 8, it's verse 9, it's verse 10, it's verse 11. I say that Jesus Christ looms large, and I would urge you to take delight in him as your inheritance, as he takes delight and unworthy sinners to be a part of His. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy, for Your kindness. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You were willing to undergo all that You did in order to live that perfect life and then to die that perfect substitutionary death in our behalf. And there are times when we wonder why You would ever do that. And yet we find in our passage before us in these various parallels, Lord Jesus, it was not that You were constrained to do it, but that You loved to. It was for the joy that was set before You that You endured the cross. As You look on Your inheritance, which consists of rebel sinners from the nations that have turned to You, You view it as pleasant and as beautiful. You take delight in the saints in the earth, and they are all Your delight. Thank You for Your kindness. Thank You for Your condescension. And we pray, Lord, that each one under the sound of My voice would find it a great privilege to be a part, to have the inheritance, as their inheritance, the Lord Jesus Christ and all His love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.